Good morning. Excuse me. I'm going to attempt to do chapter 5 this morning of the book of Ezekiel. Time we have. A lot of times when we've been studying this book, I give you references that I ask you to look up. And it's all well and good. But this morning, what I'd like to do as we look at chapter 5 is, instead of just giving you these references to look up, I'd like you to go to the references with me, and I'll read them, and we'll kind of read them together. Because as I've been studying this week, these references are really, really important to understand the context of what we're talking about here. Now, we know from where we've been so far, all the gloom and doom and everything that God has purposed on his people Israel. And I think there's, by looking at reference material, especially from Leviticus, we find out why God is acting the way he's acting. And it seems more impactful if we look at the reference material. So right after I lead us in a word of prayer, find the book of Leviticus and stick your finger in anywhere. And because we're gonna be referring back there quite a bit. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, third book of the Bible. Pastor Chip said this morning he was, excuse me, he had to learn the books of the Bible in seminary class or something. I had to learn the books of the Bible when I started teaching. In fact, it was so long ago. You know, our secretary Leanne, she was in Carol in my second or seventh grade Sunday school class. I've been teaching for a long time, but I think it was Leanne, and then the next year was Laura. They were 1 year apart, right? Yeah. So Leanne and Laura, and I had to learn the books of the Bible then because I challenged the seventh grade class to learn the books of the Bible, and I had only been a Christian for a couple of years and I didn't know them, so I had to study really, really hard to learn them a week before they did. When they responded by reciting the books. Carol team taught with me back then when we did seventh grade. Actually, we had a lot of kids, a lot of teenagers, a lot of preteens, so we had individual classes for every grade. And she team taught because I didn't know anything. I just become a Christian not long before that. I had dark hair and a beard, and it's not so obvious now, but I still need somebody like Carol to look after me. That's why I kept her. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be together. We pray that you'll show us from your scriptures your purposes amongst man. Pray this book and this chapter, especially now, would guide us and direct us and help us on our walk with you, Lord. And maybe we'll be able to draw some parallels from how you dealt with your people to how you deal with your people, us. Thank you in Jesus' name for what you're going to do. And Holy Spirit, please educate and empower us in Jesus' name. How many know 2 Chronicles 7:14? Okay. How many people don't know 2 Chronicles 7:14? Let me help you. Let's try to recite it together. I'm not going to sing it. Good thing, huh, Bill? If my people, who are called by my name, There's a lot of you who do not know that. It's a song. Anybody know it as a song? If my people, here we go. Okay, now you understand kind of where I'm going there. And I'm merciful too, I won't sing it all the way through. But who's God's people that's being talked about in 2 Chronicles 7:14? Israel. Can we sing that today? Are we God's people? You know, what's in there applies to us. We're God's people. There's no replacement theology, by the way. Don't think I'm going there. We have not replaced God's people, the Jews. We are part of a new Jerusalem, but not a replacement Jerusalem. The book of Revelation and Tribulation from chapter 6 through 19 is God's work with his people, the Jews. Don't forget it. Don't let the New Age stuff where everything that was said to the Jews is of none effect to the church. That's not true. We are God's people, but God's not done with his people, the Jews. Where in the book of Revelation, I'll get to Ezekiel. No, don't worry about it. In the book of Revelation, where does the church stop being mentioned? Well, I got a clue for you. Let me give you this clue. In chapters 2 or 3, we have the address to the seven churches. And after that, what? We don't hear about them anymore. Till when? Excuse me?
Chapter
21. 19, actually. We have the allusion to it. But if replacement theology was valid, and we have taken the place of God's chosen nation, the Jews, how come we all of a sudden go missing for a long time until the Lord brings us back? So when I think of that 2 Chronicles 7:14, I think that what was written to the Jews, and not all the dietary restrictions and not all the things you see given to the Jews, there's sanitary restrictions, there's all kinds of things they must do and obey, mostly for their own benefit. Some of that doesn't apply to us. But the important things that put God in the forefront to the Jews, puts him in the forefront to us, or should. So keep that in mind as we start looking at this portion of scripture. Ezekiel chapter 5. Now, son of man, take a sharp sword and use it as a barber's razor to shave your head and your beard. Then take a set of scales and divide up the hair. When the days of your siege come to an end, burn a third of the hair with fire inside the city. Not inside the literal city. Do you remember just last week we talked where Ezekiel was supposed to take a clay tablet and he was supposed to draw out the city, and he drew it out and it was obvious to be seen? This is not taking place in the literal geographical Jerusalem. This is it. He's play acting now, and he's doing this process at God's direction to show the people the future. So don't think Ezekiel's going back to Jerusalem. He's firmly entrenched in Babylon. He's not going back. In fact, he's not going back, okay, as some did. And verse 2 again, when the days of your siege come to an end, burn a third of the hair with fire inside the city. Take a third and strike it with the sword all around the city, and scatter a third to the wind, for I will pursue them with a drawn sword. But take a few strands of hair and tuck them away in the folds of your garment. Again, take a few of these and throw them into the fire and burn them up. A fire will spread from there to the whole house of Israel. Now with your finger in the book of Leviticus, I want you to turn to chapter 19, verse 27. Did you ever wonder why Jews, Hasidic Jews, Orthodox Jews, always have beards? You ever see a clean-shaven one at the Wailing Wall? No. Well, let's look at Leviticus 19, what did I say, 27?
Yes.
Okay. And what does that say, Bill? Are you there? Can you hear me now? That was especially given to the priests. But if you read back in Leviticus here, especially that chapter, you'll find out that this was a general custom to be observed by Jewish men. So, and to shave off the hair, and if you research it a little further, to cut the hair and shave off the beard was an act of humiliation. A man should feel humiliated if he allowed that to happen to him. But what God's telling Ezekiel here is your people, and you know, in this culture, we're a male-dominated culture. Everything that's addressed to men that's not gender-specific applies to women also. What God's telling the people through Ezekiel is shave off all his hair and you'll be humiliated. And the God's people Israel at this point in their captivity should feel humiliated. How many of you have ever felt humiliated? I enjoy the times in my life that I haven't felt humiliated. Okay. So I know about humiliation. Ezekiel didn't know about it until God told him to do this, but Ezekiel certainly knew this passage out of Leviticus. And to shave off your hair was just like Samson. What happened to Samson when he took a Nazarite vow, but he broke it and allowed his hair to be cut? He lost all of his strength. Well, that humiliated him. Humiliated him unto death. If we consider what he's supposed to do with the hair, he is told that he's supposed to divide it in thirds. One third was burned on a siege brick. What that was, remember the little relief, and I don't know how big it was, the clay tablet, where he drew out Jerusalem, and then he had siege ramps that he built up against the walls, and he was demonstrating Jerusalem and what would happen to it. And instead of using a razor, there was an underlying thing there where he used a sword in the humiliation, a sharp sword, divided the hair into thirds, and God told him that burn a third of it. Well, a third of the hair that was burned represented the people that died in humiliation, and it was by famine and pestilence. Everybody knows what famine is. When you don't have enough to eat. Never experienced that. How about pestilence? What's pestilence? Come on.
Diseases.
I'm sorry? Diseases. Okay, diseases. You know, when you don't have enough nutrition, usually pestilence or disease follows that. Look at the early sailors before they knew the effects of vitamin C in the diet. Did they get a disease? Yes, they did. What did they get? Scurvy. Pestilence or disease almost always follows famine. And God's saying that It will in this case also. Then we go to the second third that he talked about. And what did he do with the second third of the hair? Halfway through verse 2. Okay, that means just chop it all up, doesn't it? And scatter it to the wind. Now we know that this had come true quite a few years earlier with the Northern Empire. What was the Northern Empire of Judah and Israel? It was the Israel part. Who scattered them to the wind? Assyrians. Now God's foretelling that the southern kingdom, Judah, southern kingdom was comprised of what two tribes? Go ahead. No, it's okay, but you got half of it. Go ahead.
Benjamin.
Half of Benjamin.
Huh?
Half of Benjamin.
Yeah, half. Well, it's the biggest half because the top half's gone.
Yeah.
Okay. Really, we refer to the southern kingdom as just Judah. Because like Bill says, Benjamin's kind of like neither here nor there. It's not feast, or, you know, not part of the northern anymore, and it's barely part of the southern. Why do I say things like this? Because you got to hear it to remember it, right? Now, if there's only two kingdoms, if there's only two tribes in the southern kingdom, how many was there altogether? Go ahead, Bill.
Well, you want 12.
I want 12. I don't want the grandsons, okay?
Or Levi.
Yeah, right. It's 12. So if we have two in the southern kingdom, how many do we have in the northern kingdom? And you hear him talked about the 10 lost tribes, right? They're not lost. God knows where they are, don't they? God even knows that our sister there, Sandy, has ties to one of the Jewish tribes. Do you know which one? No. All the records were lost in 70 AD when what was destroyed? The temple. All the genealogical records. Did God lose his genealogical records? Some of you may be surprised someday when you find out you're half Jewish or quarter Jewish and didn't even know it, you know. Sandy's fortunate that she knows a little bit about her heritage, that she had at least a part of a Jewish heritage. But anyway, what's happening with this second third? It's hacked into bits. And what is that, you think, representing? Now, the hair represents who? Pardon me?
The Israelites.
The Israelites. Don't hesitate. It's okay. Talk up. I don't hear well anyway. So, I mean, if you don't talk up, I can barely tell you here, you heard it, or you said anything. It represents the Israelites. And what's going to happen now based on what happens to the second third of the hair? What's going to happen to that third of the Israelites? They're going to get chopped up. By what? A sword. That's what the hair got chopped up with. Who's going to do that? Who put the siege on Babylon in 605 BC and started it again in 587 BC, and it was complete in 586 BC? And Bill's got a great big smile because these are redundant questions to him. He knows all the answers here. But who sieged Jerusalem? Babylon. Isn't that where they were taken captive? The first wave of them taken captive, excuse me, a little bit before 600 BC. The second wave, they came 586 and 587, 586 BC. It's hard when you talk about that because you got to talk backwards. You know, the numbers are getting smaller. At that point in time, the city was completely destroyed, the temple was completely destroyed, and everything laid in total ruins. But unfortunately, that's just bricks and blocks and stuff like that. A third of the inhabitants were going to be chopped up, if you would, with the sword, killed by the sword. Now we have another third to deal with. excuse me. The last third is talked about in verses 3 and 4. What happens then? They're scattered to the winds. That means there's
high five.
That means there's no telling where they'll be blown to and scattered about. You got to understand the mindset and the cultural purposes of nations at that time. You ever heard of divide and conquer? Okay. The Assyrians were really good at it. The Egyptians didn't practice it too much. But what happened to the people of the Northern Kingdom when the Assyrians came upon them? They took them captive, right? And when they took them back to Assyria, they didn't keep them all together. They scattered them all around. Then they actually filled the vacancy in Northern Kingdom with Assyrians and brought them in and supported them there. Excuse me, I got all the pollen inside of me I can stand. The Babylonians followed that pattern. When they took the captives, which the ones they chose to take, which were the elite people, or the most promising of the young people, they didn't take everybody out of Jerusalem. They took them back to Babylon, but they didn't put them like in a group or keep them in a group. They scattered them about all over the place, and that's what Ezekiel's talking about here. The Egyptian captivity was different because the Egyptians segregated the Jews to a group all of their own. Where was that? It was over in Goshen. No, it was over in Egypt in Goshen. They kept them all together so they could keep an eye on them. But what happened there is all the people were there to gain strength from each other. And unfortunately for the Egyptians, all you had to do was paint some lamb's blood over the door and be protected by the blood, and everybody else lost their firstborn. So there's pros and cons of how you conquer a country. But we know that a third were supposed to be scattered, and they did get scattered. But there was a little bit of hair. What's that little bit of hair signify? You know the term, the faithful remnant? You've heard that. Am I going to have to separate you two?
Yeah.
That's what I thought. I'm not going to, but I did. Take a little bit of the hair and you put it in a fold of the clothing. If they had pockets back then, that's what he'd put it in. But their clothing didn't have pockets. Can you imagine no pockets? But anyway, put it in a fold of the clothing. What did that signify? Well, it signified a little bit. Some of the people wouldn't die of famine and pestilence. Some of the people wouldn't die by the sword. Some of the people wouldn't be scattered and basically become no one from nowhere. There would be a faithful remnant that God would preserve. And as we follow through Jewish history, it takes us through the end of the Old Testament. What's the last book of the Old Testament? It's the Italian prophet. Malachi. Oh, I thought it was Malachi. Okay, it's Malachi. We go into the New Testament and we go into Matthew, Mark, Luke. You know where this faithful remnant shows up? We wouldn't have had Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2 if God hadn't preserved a faithful remnant. Who do we see coming on the scene in Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2? God, you can cheat and peek. It's okay. Who first? A Jewish guy. The last Old Testament prophet.
John
the Baptist. Right after the advent of John the Baptist, who do we see? Jesus Christ. They were both Jewish. Now, had all of the Jews been annihilated by the sword, disease, starvation, would we have had a Luke 1 and 2? No. If no remnant, then no Jews, correct? So Luke 1 and 2 should not only be very, very precious to Jewish people, they should be very precious to us, because salvation is of the Jews. Why do you think it says salvation is of the Jews in Scripture? That's where salvation came from. And Genesis 12:3 tells us that God said to Abraham, and through you, what? All the nations of the earth will be blessed. But it came to the Jews first. Okay, we're moving along. Let's go to Leviticus 26. I didn't tell you to take your fingers out. Leviticus 26. I want to read chapter 26, verses 36 through 39. And it says here, as for those of you who are left, now we're way back in Leviticus. Those of you who are left from what? From what's going on right now that Ezekiel's prophesying. I'm sorry, I'm not going to be able to read this out loud. Would somebody read this for me, please? Who's got a nice loud voice? Go ahead, Carol, please. 26 through 45. 26, 36 through 45.
I'm totally confused.
Leviticus 26, verse 36 through 45. Stop there just a minute. When you read, ever read this before, did you ever try to put it in a context of time of in history? Like when you read it now and you read along in Ezekiel with what's going on, doesn't it seem to be one and the same message? The ones that do escape will be so fearful that even a little wind and the leaves will scare them half to death. And they'll run, and their world's turned upside down. And as the writer of Leviticus, it's attributed to Moses, I know that, the first five books, but he probably didn't write all these. At any rate, you will perish, Carol read in verse 38, you'll perish among the nations. The lands of your enemies will devour you. Isn't that what we're reading about in Leviticus, in Ezekiel right now? The Babylonians are devouring them and taking over their land. Please continue, Carol.
But if they will confess their sins and the sins of their ancestors, their unfaithfulness and their hostility toward me, which made me hostile toward them, so that I sent them into the land of their enemies, then when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled, and they pay for their sin, I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. For the land will be deserted by them, and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without sins because they rejected my laws and abhorred my decrees. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them or abhor them so as to destroy them completely, breaking my covenant with them. I am the Lord their God, but for their sake I will remember the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of Egypt in the sight of the nations, to be their God. I am the Lord.
Okay, following that up, look with me at verse 5 of Ezekiel. You can have your fingers back now. We're not going back to Leviticus today. Verse 5, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. This is Jerusalem, which I have set in the center of the nations, with countries all around her. Yet in her wickedness she had rebelled against my laws and decrees more than the nations to countries around her. She has rejected my laws and had not followed my decrees. You stop there just a minute, and the thought process that came into my mind was not to criticize or condemn the Jews, but to kind of take that and superimpose that on my Christianity. Were the Gentile nations around, surrounding the Jews, evil in God's sight? Like this. But according to what I just read, verse 5 here, who was in God's sight, who was more evil?
His chosen
people. Was it a shame? Was that a shameful thing? Now, they were God's people. Should they be different? I am God's people, person. Should I be different than out there? When God looks on sin, all sin offends him and all sin has consequences. But when God looks out on unsaved humanity out there, and maybe I'm doing the same sin, whose is worse? Mine. Because, see, even though the face has changed from God's people of the Old Testament to God's people of the New Testament, God still views everything the same. How many times have you seen God change his program? His program's always the same. He has his chosen people, and they're supposed to act a certain way. Look at what he says here. Verse 6 again, yet in her wickedness she had rebelled against my laws and decrees more than the nations and countries around her. See, God noticed that. God notices the sin of his people, especially. Verse 7, therefore this is what the Sovereign Lord says. You remember how many times, or do you see how many times Sovereign Lord is used in this passage? Who's in charge here? Whose land are the Jews living in? Theirs? Whose?
God's.
That's right. When did he ever give it to them? He never gave it to them as possession. And in fact, if you'll look back in verses I don't have time to go to, God said to the Jews that he gives them this land as an inheritance, but it still remains under deed and title of God. Because every 50 years, the year of Jubilee, what had to happen? If I, since the last Jubilee came and went, it's been 37 years. 37 years into this, before we get to the next Jubilee, I had sold these folks 15 acres of ground. And they tilled the land, used the land. 50 years expires from the last Jubilee. What do I have to do? And what do they have to do with the land?
You have to forgive them their debts.
I have to forgive them their debt. If they haven't paid off the mortgage, I have to forgive the mortgage. Why? Because they got to give the land back. No land could be taken permanently from the rightful original owner. So if you had 5,000 acres of land, you divided it up into 500 10-acre plots, you get that right, at the end of the 50 years, all the land came back to me. So you could never wipe out the original owner. How do we translate that to God? He's the original owner, isn't he? No matter what the Jews do, whether they're good or bad or whatever, in God's eyes, it's still God's land. And because the Israelites had violated God's decrees, God's wishes, what did he do to the land? His land, he can do whatever he wants with it. He made it unproductive and fruitful. Why were people starving to death? They didn't make food. God stopped making it productive to judge their sin. Verse 8, therefore this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself am against you, Jerusalem, and I'll inflict punishment on you in the sight of the nations. What? Why? If you ran around, young men, with a group of boys, and you acted up, and the law came and got you, and you were part of that group, could you like be fearful that the law was going to come and get you too? Think of the Jews, which are having God judge them because of their sin, and they're supposed to be a witness to the surrounding nations. What's the surrounding nations going to think based on what I just read? Boy, if God will do that to his people, I'm not exempt or immune from this. And that's why it's stated that way in the sight of the nations. Because all of your detestable idols, I will do to what I have never done before and never will do again. Why didn't God plan on ever doing this again with the idol worship of the Jews?
They never became idolatrous again.
As a nation, Babylon cured them of corporate idolatry. We've seen the Jewish nation be idolatrous for over 800 years by now. When they went to the Babylonian captivity, they came out new, never to be an idolatrous nation again. Obviously, individuals are idolatrous. That's the way it is, but not as a nation. They've never, even though they don't accept Jesus Christ, an unregenerated Jew still has this reverence for God. He doesn't set up little temples to other idols and stuff in his house. Therefore, verse 10, therefore in your midst, the fathers will eat the children and the children will eat the fathers. I will inflict punishment on you and will scatter all your survivors to the winds. This is not language that is not literal. Literally, that happened. There was no food. There was such great famine, such great hunger that this happened. Therefore, surely as I live, declares it. And you know what? In the Jews' eyes, it wasn't that bad. Because they had adopted the practices of the Gentile nations around them. And those practices of Gentile nations included infants being murdered and sacrificed to idols. So it was really nothing new to them in their current state of living. Therefore, surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your vile images and detestable practices, I myself will withdraw my favor. I'll not look on you with pity or spare you. And a third of your people will die in the plague or perish by famine inside you. A third will fall by the sword outside your walls. And a third I'll scatter to the winds and pursue with drawn swords. Then my anger will cease and my wrath against them will subside, and I will be avenged. And when I have spent my wrath upon them, they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal. And I will make you a ruin and a reproach amongst the nations around you in the sight of all who pass by. You'll be a reproach and a taunt, a warning and an object of horror to the nations around you when I inflict punishment on you in anger and in wrath and with stinging rebuke. Let me condense that a little bit. The foreign nations who don't know Jehovah God will even look on the Jews in disgust because they know they have to be guilty of something for their God to be that terrible to them that they deserved it. The Gentile nations know that for whatever reasons the Jews deserved it. It's not like Job and Job's friends, which said, yes, you must have been really bad. It's not that same situation. The Jews were really bad. And we go on. I, the Lord, have spoken, verse 16, when I shoot at you with deadly and destructive arrows of famine, I will shoot to destroy you. I'll bring more and more famine upon you and cut off your supply of food. I'll send famine and wild beasts against you, and they will leave you childless. Plague and bloodshed will sweep through you, and I'll bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken. The awfulness of the judgment that was coming was there and was coming. Why? Why did God do this? He did it in anger and he did it in wrath because they didn't respect the blessings they had as God's chosen people, and he brought out his fury on sinful people. God spent his wrath on unfaithful people who desecrated the land. The corpses, we'll read next week, in Jerusalem will be piled up like cordwood, is a literal translation. And that's the way God is when you cross him. Now, I need to update that for myself because, like, I can't deal with 25-year-old history. It really doesn't mean a lot to me. But this is God's people. And as I said before, we're God's people. And we got to be able to take some lesson from this. How much have we displeased God? Many times, very much. What did God do about it, Dolores? What does God do about it when his chosen people, which is the church now, abuse him, don't follow his decrees, don't do what he wants us to do, do the opposite, ignore everything we know about God? What did he do about it? What was the biggest thing he did about it? About you and me? He sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross, didn't he? Yeah. God sent his only son. What was going to be the cure for Babylon? Old Testament, they had to suffer for their own sin. New Testament, Jesus suffered for our sin. So I can see how angry God can get. Can't you see how angry God can get here? He can get foot stomping, romping, stomping, mad, angry. And that's how angry he was at our sin. And all the punishment that the Jews got and deserved is all the same punishment that we should have gotten and deserved. But he put all that on Jesus. Like, I can't believe that I deserved everything the Jews got and didn't get any of it. It's just amazing what God has done for us. We need to know more about the God we serve. Because if the Jews had known more about the God they served, they wouldn't have acted like they acted. You think that's a true statement? But how come they didn't learn more about God? Well, do you realize a couple times they lost the law? They didn't know where they left it. Yeah. The priest stopped reading it to them. They lost it, physically lost it for a while on two different occasions. Nobody read the Word of God. Nobody had the Word of God read to them. And they didn't know who God was. That's happening in the church today. The church today is not being faithful to the Word of God. You can come up and preach all kinds of good, feel-good messages, but it's not going to do any good. Because if we don't learn in this generation who God really is and learn about Him, we're going to fail just like the Jews did. History does repeat itself. Pastor Chip had the book open this morning. He read passages out of Scripture. We come to Sunday school, we open our Bibles, we have passages out of Scripture. We try in very different ways to explain what we're reading as best we can. But you know there's churches that don't do that? Carol and I, on vacation one time, went to a church, picked it out of the phone book, I think. Went to a church, and Carol and I were the only...
Big church.
Carol and I were the only two people in the church with Bibles. That's what's happening today. We need to read our Bibles. We need to encourage other people. Bill.
When I was saved, one of the first things I was taught is the Bible is the sword of God. Do not go anywhere unarmed.
Right. Absolutely.